It was 6 weeks ago when Phil Greenwald and Wendy Lambert and Josh Attaway and I all went up to Washington, D.C. to go to the Museum of the Bible, met with the leaders there so that we could learn so much about this incredible gift from the Green family and try to figure out how do we use that? How do we use that in order for us to start going and taking trips and learning about the Bible, growing in our faith? How do we then go to other museums and see how faith has impacted the world, and how do we get a vision for where we're supposed to go from here? And so we went up, and the Museum of the Bible is truly incredible, and I look forward to sharing that with many of you. But we also went to some of the other museums to see how to build a curriculum. One of those that we went to was, of course, the Holocaust Museum. It's hard to believe it's now 25 years old. 25 years old, more than 40 million people have been to the Holocaust Museum. It is this incredible place. I know many of you have been there. I've been there multiple times. And I can tell you, every time I come out of there, it just does something to your soul. I mean, it has such an impact on you. When you get there, you come into this lobby with all these overhead skylights and windows, and it's all so bright and beautiful, but you go down the hallway, and all the windows are going to go away, and they're not going to control the light. They're going to control the sound and what you see. You're taking back to 1933. 1933, that's when Hitler came to power. You begin to feel what it was like to be in Germany in that day and what was going on. And then you learn about how the Nazis came to power. The Third Reich was on the growth. And then Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass. You begin to learn about the concentration camps and then the gas chambers. You learn about the Final Solution. The Final Solution was the Nazis' idea that every Jew in Europe would be exterminated. You walk through a train car, a cattle car, a car that was used to move people, the Jews, packed from side to side for days where you can only stand up in order to get to the concentration camps. By the time you come out on the other side, I mean, it has moved you to your soul. And when you come out, you know that you have learned so much more about what has happened in history. But you come out and there is a sign and it says, the purpose of this museum is not to teach history, but to change your heart. You come out and you're left asking the questions, how could this happen? Why did this happen? Could it ever happen again? I was there for several days as we went to different museums and met with people at the Museum of the Bible a number of days. One of the mornings when I got up there on the news show in the morning, I saw an interview with Ben Kingsley. It was rather ironical. He was talking all about the new movie that was coming out. Some of you may have seen it here in the last few weeks, Operation Finale. It's all about Adolf Eichmann, who was the right-hand man to Hitler. And it was Adolf Eichmann who orchestrated the Final Solution. And Adolf Eichmann, when it came to the end of the war, he managed to escape, went to Argentina, and he hid out there and lived under an assumed name for 14 years. With his family, friends, 14 years, living down in Argentina until finally the Israelis found him and they conducted an operation to extract him from Argentina, bring him back home to Israel to stand trial. Well, that's what the show is all about. And Ben Kingsley plays the part of Adolf Eichmann. Now, he's played in movies in Schindler's List. He's played in the movies of The Diary of Anne Frank. Many different movies that really have dealt with this issue of the Holocaust and this time in history. And he was sitting there at the table and he was asked, so tell us, how did you prepare for this? How did you get into character for this? Did you immerse yourself in Nazism? And Ben Kingsley said, no. I know so many survivors of the Holocaust. I have been so involved in this. No, my inspiration was Elie Wiesel. You remember Elie Wiesel? He's a survivor of the Holocaust. He has written so many books. He was a man of faith. He was one who talked about persecution and prejudice and hatred. He's now passed away. But Ben Kingsley and Elie Wiesel were talking, and Ben said to him that if I get to perform again, if I get to be in a movie again about this subject, your story, I will make sure that I dedicate my performance to you. And he said, so what I do when I go on to the stage or the set each day to perform, to get ready, I pull out Ellie's picture and I look at it. And I say, Ellie, this is for you. And I put it back into my coat pocket next to my heart. The purpose of the museum is not to teach history. It is to change your heart, to make us ask the question, how did this happen? Why did this happen? I found myself standing there in the museum, and I began asking myself, Bob, are you serious about what you say and what you do? Every day, is it about sharing God's love and bringing hope in the world? We went into a bookstore. It was like a gift shop, and they had all kinds of books about the Holocaust and all kinds of DVDs, and there was so much to browse that I wanted to see. I wanted to learn more, but there was a sign that they came in, posters that they were selling, and the poster simply said, "What you do matters. What you do matters." And boy, it left me thinking. What you do matters? Am I serious about sharing God's love and bringing hope to the world? Is that my commitment every day? We've been working on this sermon series for this period, following up on our last sermon series. We knew we'd be getting a new one, and we knew the theme, but when I stood there in that gift shop and I saw those words, I said, that's what I want to call it right there. That's the theme I want us to talk about for the weeks to come. What you do matters. Because it does. I wanted us to begin it on World Communion Sunday. Because this is such an important and historical day. World Communion Sunday first started in 1933. Shadyside Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. 1933, Dr. Kerr had the idea of us all celebrating, Christians around the world, on one Sunday, could we celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion? Because the belief was, we all stand in the need of God's grace. We are all God's children. We are all called to love one another. And if we know God's grace and God's forgiveness, maybe we could also turn around and forgive one another and love each other. 1933 was the first year. Remember, that's the year that Hitler came to power. Didn't catch on right at first. It didn't really catch on until 1940 when Europe was at war. And the United Council of Churches, they finally adopted this idea. And the Methodist Church and so many other denominations now around the world choose this Sunday, the first Sunday in October, every year to say, we will celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion on this day. In union with all other churches to say, we may be different and we may believe some different things, but we are all united by God's grace. Standing in the need of God's grace and called to offer that grace to one another. What you do matters. It's what we're going to talk about for a number of weeks now. But I wanted to start this Sunday by beginning this series by looking at this scripture in John, because I love this scripture. The feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Did you know this is the only miracle performed by Jesus that is contained in all four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Think about all the miracles that Jesus performed. This is the only one that shows up in all four. And knowing all that Jesus said and did, if it's the only one to show up in all four, then the early church must have believed this matters. This is foundational. This is significant. So I thought we'd take a moment and look at this story that is significant. And you need to go back and read Matthew and read Mark and Luke. And that way when you read John, you kind of have all the details to fill out the story. The story is that Jesus had just received word that John the Baptist had been killed. He was feeling some grief. And then on top of that, all the people were heading, there's lots of people on a pilgrimage to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so Jesus now had had a crowd gathered around, and he was teaching, he was preaching, he healed, and it spoke so much to people's hearts and to their needs. But he is feeling the pain himself with John the Baptist. And finally, after a while, he says to disciples, let's get in a boat. And they kind of went around the cove there on the Sea of Galilee to another area. And then they wanted to kind of go up the side of this hill. They say mountain, but it's a large hill, to kind of get away. But the people saw him. They figured out what was going on. They weren't ready for him to get away. And so now he and the disciples are up on the hill, and you look out and you see all these people coming, this mass of people, 5,000 people, and that was men. It doesn't include the women and the children. And so they're all coming, and Jesus looks out at the crowd, and he says to Philip, we need to feed these people. It's been a long day. How are we going to feed these people, Philip? And Philip looks at Jesus and said, you just need to send them away. Send them into the villages. There is no way we could buy enough food for them. I mean, it'd cost 200 denarii. 200 denarii was like a denarii is a day's wage. So that's 200 days, more than 6 months' wages. We can't afford to get everybody something. Then suddenly Andrew steps forward and says, well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what is that among so many? Now, I want you to stop for just a moment here. Let's go back and fill in the story, what I believe was happening. Here come the crowds. They'd be of all ages. Many are infirmed. It's taking them a while to come up the hill. But you got youngsters. Kids are not going to have a hard time running, leaping, moving quickly. They're getting up the hill. And some boy, I'm guessing 10, 11, 12 years old, he's already gotten up there near the disciples. He knows that this is the man that's making it all happen. He wants to get close. He wants to see what's going on. And he has drawn near, and he hears Jesus say, how are we going to feed all these people? He's close enough to hear. He's not going to, though, go to Jesus and say, oh, here's what I... No, that he's not going to do that. He says to Andrew, the person nearest to him, you can have my lunch. And so Andrew says, here's 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I want to stop right there and go back and think. This boy was close enough to Jesus to hear him. I wondered, are we close enough to Christ to hear God speak? For only if you get close enough can you hear God speak and a miracle can happen. 2 things I want to say about it today. First of all, the boy was there. He heard and he just offers what he has. And it says Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He's going to take it. He's going to give thanks. This is being written post-Easter. This is being written anywhere from 30 to maybe 70 years after Jesus has died. We've already had the Last Supper. Christians have been celebrating communion now for all these years. And so it's the kind of thing that when it says Jesus took the bread and gave thanks, everybody's going to think, ah, communion. You come to take communion, it's also called the Eucharist. That's a Greek word for thanksgiving. This is known as the Thanksgiving meal. You come and you give thanks. The whole idea of communion is you stop and give thanks for that gift of God's grace and for all of your blessings. Do you remember when we went through the year of gratitude? We learned a sentence I repeated to myself on a regular basis. All that I have is all that I need, and all that I need is an awareness of all that I have. It's so easy to feel scarcity and lack. All that I have is all that I need, and all that I need is an awareness of all that I have. Communion is supposed to be a time when you and I come and we remember all that we have received. The gift of God's grace and so many blessings. Because when you stop in that moment, you are filled with thanksgiving. And it's thanksgiving that really helps you to, or it makes a miracle happen. Now, I've had some of you already coming and asking me, Bob, what's going to be the theme for this year's movie at the Old Church Christmas party? And I just want you to know when you ask me that, it really depresses me. I don't want to have to be thinking about the fact that the Christmas party is right around the corner. And I know that it is. And the truth of the matter is, if we are already working on the movie for the All Church Christmas party. If you're new to St. Luke's, every year we have our celebration. One Sunday up in Edmond, one Sunday down here. We put on a movie that will celebrate what we have done this year and give a vision for the future. And we want it to be fun and humorous. And it's just a wonderful night where hundreds and hundreds of people come together and we celebrate what Christ has done in our church. So anyway, so we're already working on the movie, and I got to thinking, you know, through the years, I've played the part of the Grinch, of James Bond, Santa Claus, Indiana Jones, Obi-Wan Kenobi. If you don't get it, that's O-Bob Kenobi, Obi-Wan Kenobi. No, we've played all these parts, and so we've been trying to figure out what is it going to be this year. And we made a decision. This year the theme is going to wind up being Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And I'm going to have the privilege of playing the part of Fred Rogers. Now, I got to be honest, playing James Bond and Indiana Jones, you know, that's kind of fun. But now it's going to be Fred Rogers. It'll probably be the most meaningful. Fred Rogers, what an amazing man. Presbyterian minister. We chose that because this is the 50th anniversary of the beginning of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. It began in 1968. You may have already seen documentaries about his life. He passed away 15 years ago at the age of 74. But they're making a movie about his life. It'll come out after the first of this year. Tom Hanks is playing the part of Mr. Rogers. I can hardly wait to go see this show. But he was a special man who had a ministry, a Presbyterian minister who didn't serve a church. Instead, he did it through television, a children's show. And every week, two things for sure were going to be said. First of all, he would say, I like you just the way you are. And secondly, sometime in the show, he would say, we have to remember to be kind. Now, he had his message, a Christian message that he wanted to share with children, almost 1,000 shows, 33 years. You know, he's been elected to the TV Hall of Fame, received 40 honorary doctorate degrees. The cardigan sweater, it is in the Smithsonian. It was in 1997 that he got an Emmy Award for Lifetime Achievement. And it was one of those kind of nights, you know, when they have the Emmy Awards, you have the packed house, all the stars, all the directors, all these successful people, and they called Mr. Rogers up on stage. His Presbyterian minister came up, and the people were clapping and clapping, and I want to read you his acceptance speech. He said, "What a wonderful night in this neighborhood. There are so many people who blessed me and helped me get to this night. Would you just take, along with me, 10 seconds to think of the people who've helped you become who you are? Those who have cared about you and wanted what was best for you in life, I'll watch the time. He looked at his watch. At first, some of these stars thought, well, this is a joke, and you can hear chuckling. And then they realize he's dead serious. And this huge auditorium suddenly goes silent. Not a word, not a movement. Some people are looking up. Some people are looking down with their eyes closed. Nobody knew this was going to happen. The camera's panning the audience, and suddenly you start to see chins quivering. Tears start streaming down people's cheek. Finally, he says, whoever you've been thinking about, how pleased they must feel to know the difference you feel they have made. I hope when you come to receive the sacrament in a few minutes, whether you're in your seat or you're kneeling here at the altar, you'll be taking the time to remember who blessed you, who helped you, how have you been blessed. It's the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving meal. And when we start by giving thanks, it changes the way that we live life. I believe it's the foundation for a miracle. And so second, this little boy gives his lunch to Jesus. 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. And what we learn is if you give your best to Christ, you put it in His hands, it's enough. It's enough. We may not feel like we have the talents, abilities, resources. When you put what you have in Christ's hands, it's enough. Now, I remember studying this when I was a boy in Sunday school. This was one of my favorite Bible stories because I thought it was so cool. I mean, to think that you took this bread, you know, I could see myself as the little boy. You know, you got your bread, you got your fish, and now it's being given. And you see the disciples, they got their baskets, and they're giving people. And every time they give away some more food, well, there's a molecular change, and there's more food. And they just keep giving and keep giving, and all 5,000 people are fed. I mean, that was cool. And I'm assured that if the God of creation wanted to do it that way, then that's how it happened. I don't know how the miracle happened, but as I got older, I was told about another miracle that it could have happened. In those days, nobody went traveling for a long period of time without taking along some food. I mean, you knew that there was no 7-Eleven on the next corner. You weren't going to be dropping by a McDonald's to pick up a Big Mac. If you were going for a period of time, you better take food with you or you would be hungry. People wore multi-layers. People all the time, you'd have your food with you. That's why the boy had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He came prepared. He knew we were going to be gone for the day. But when he heard about the need, when he heard what Jesus said and how there was such a need, he was willing to put that in his hands. And so when the first disciple takes it and goes to someone and says, here, I want to give you a loaf of bread. I want to give you something to eat. Well, the answer was, look, I don't need that. I got 3 sandwiches and 2 bags of chips. It's just nobody wanted to break it out because what if the person next to me wasn't thinking ahead and they didn't bring any food? I don't want to share what I have with this other person. So nobody was wanting to share. Everyone would be afraid. But when you come and you're offered a piece of bread, fish, from a boy, and it was his lunch, and you know what you got on you? Well, there's a little bit of guilt. There's a little bit of feeling, I can't do that. I have enough to eat. Why don't you take what I have and share it with somebody else who does have a need? And so there would be those who didn't have enough, who really were struggling and poor, and there was something to share. And then another person was going, no, I've got plenty to eat. Why don't you take this? And soon all 5,000 people were having something to eat. Everybody had lunch. And the disciples had 12 baskets full of food still left over. Now that's a miracle. That's a miracle. That Christ could change people's hearts. Change their hearts to where they were willing to share and willing to love. And what they discovered was, we not only have enough, we got more than enough. Everybody can eat, and we have 12 baskets left over. That's a message the early church would remember. That's a message that the early church, those who typically were poor, those who were struggling, would never forget. There is enough. If we, out of gratitude, are willing to trust into Christ what we have, there's enough. Is it possible that if you and I are close enough to hear God speak, and we share what we have even when it seems like so little, we'll discover it's enough? 2 weeks ago, Marsha and I were up in Chicago. I was there for a meeting of our board of pensions. It's called Westpath. And we have a quarterly meetings, and so we'd gone up there for about 3 days. And this year they did something kind of fun that they don't usually do. They gave us tickets to go see the musical Hamilton. Now, I've not seen the musical Hamilton. I know many of you probably have. I know it came out, and boy, it was just such a smash hit, all these Tony Awards. I mean, everybody talking about Hamilton. I know it's going to be ultimately coming here to Oklahoma City. I really didn't have any desire to see Hamilton because I'd already learned that the story is going to be told through rap music. And I got to be honest, I'm not a big fan of rap music. And I can't understand rap music. And so I had no desire to go see Hamilton, quite truthfully. But everyone on the board was going. We all had free tickets. Marsh and I were there in Chicago. And I said, well, let's go with everybody else. We'll go see Hamilton. Well, when I went, what I learned was there is music that's more hip-hop or pop or some different genres, but there was a whole lot of rap. But if I kind of sat on the edge of my seat and I'm listening really careful, I could understand more words than I thought that I would be able to understand, and was kind of doing pretty well with the show. We got to intermission. I went out to intermission, and I was with a friend of mine, David Stotts. He's from Mississippi, and he sits on the board. And I said, well, David, what are you thinking about this show? And he said, well, those people can talk faster than my southern ears can listen. I got it, you know, but it really is pretty good. I mean, I walked through the show, and the truth of the matter is, it's incredible. I came away, and as a fan, I get it. I get why it's so popular. I get why it won the Tony Awards. I will go see it again when it comes to Oklahoma City. The message was powerful. The choreography was amazing. It was a wonderful show. I came out and I said to Marsha, you know, Hamilton, maybe that needs to be one of the shows we use in St. Luke's on Broadway next year. Because I really want to see the choir learn how to rap. Yeah. No, there was a message there. I consider myself a pretty good historian, but there sure was a whole lot I did not know. Many of you may know more about it, but I did not know that Alexander Hamilton was born down in Nevis, 1757. Born in Nevis. In the end, as a young child, his father left the family, he and his brother and mom. They moved back to St. Croix, and 2 years later, she got yellow fever and she died. They were about 11, 12 years old. They went to live with a cousin for a year, and then he committed suicide. The two boys were broken up to go live with different families in order to have someone care for them. The family where Hamilton went, Alexander, went, well, we have conflicting things. Was it a merchant or was it a clergyman? But what we know for sure is he saw in Alexander this incredible talent, brilliant, did not have much education, was an amazing mind, and felt he needed to go further his education and paid for passage for him to go to New York. And so he lands in New York as this teenager, as an orphan, no money. And yet he makes it into school. He gets a job. He is working. He goes on to King's College, which will later be called Columbia. He gets to know George Washington in the Revolution, becomes George Washington's right-hand man. He would write about all the federal understanding of our government and our banking system that still affects us to this day. This penniless orphan who makes it and then is killed in a senseless duel with Aaron Burr when he is in his late 40s in 1804. Now, we learned about all that, but the part that I didn't really know all about was his wife, Eliza Hamilton. What an amazing lady. That's the person I got excited about learning more about, Eliza Hamilton. When he died, she was 47 years old. She had 7 children. She had one more, a foster child, and their finances were in terrible shape. She had so little. In the midst of her grief and her struggles and with so little, she was an incredible lady of faith. And 2 years later, in 1806, she got with one other lady in New York, and they decided to go start an orphanage. It was the first private orphanage in America. Started in New York City. Now, she didn't have many resources. She had all these children. She's trying to survive herself. But she had this passion for children. She wanted to honor her husband, Alexander, who had been an orphan coming to America. So she starts this orphanage. She will ultimately live there for more than 20 years. In the end, she lives another 50 years. She lives till she's 97 years old. 50 years after Alexander is killed, she still had been living, working for the orphanage. It was her son who would be quoted telling her how so proud he was of what she had done. And she said, "My Maker has given me a vision of what I am called to do and given me the strength to do it." We may have so little and the need seems so great, but when you put it in your Maker's hands, when you put it in Christ's hands, it is enough. Do you know that orphanage is still going today? It is the oldest private orphanage in America. Started by Eliza Hamilton in the time of her grief and loss when she had so little. And she gave. When you come to the end of the show, there's a very powerful song. Who lives? Who dies? Who tells your story? Over and over. Who lives? Who dies? Who tells your story? And you begin to learn all about the story. So how does it end for Thomas Jefferson? How does it end for Aaron Burr? How does it end for James Monroe? Who lives? Who dies? Who tells your story? And it finally comes to Eliza. And she's telling the story. And she is singing. And she is singing to Alexander, her husband, who is now gone. And she sings, "Oh, can I show you what I'm proudest of? The orphanage. I established the first private orphanage in New York City. I helped to raise hundreds of children, to get to see them growing up. In their eyes, I see you, Alexander. I see you every time." What you do matters. Jesus finally knew it was time for everybody to go back to the villages. They began dismissing the crowds. I can only imagine the parents of this boy. There had been this big crowd, and I'm sure they were looking around, and this boy finally starts to leave and go too, and he comes across his mom and dad, and they're going, "Where have you been? Where have you been? What are you doing?" And I can see him stop and smile at his mom and dad and say, "I've been helping Jesus feed the crowds." And he did. Because he was close enough to listen. And you can too. What you do matters. It's in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let each of us lift up our own silent prayer.